Jonah chapter 2. Why do you praise God? What things trigger your affections for the Most High? What situations bring you to worship the holy, to the brink of holy, worshipful tears, and create in you a joyful shout to the Lord of grace? What is it that causes your praises or that inspires them? Sin blocks praise in good times through idolatry and in bad times through complaining. When we are guilty, we are ashamed to praise God, but when we are free of guilt, we are distracted from those praises and feel no need of them. At all times, God expects our worship, our adoration. And how many obstacles the devil puts in our way. Only when we have been made aware in an experiential way of God's great grace and the care for us that He shows, can we be moved by the Spirit past those sinful avoidances and praise God at all times for who He truly is. Worship is not an emotional state that requires the right lighting, the right music, and a charismatic speaker to endure. Worship that is based in faith has no requirement, no outward requirement, that is. Only requires a humble heart and a clear view of God. In our text, we see Jonah call from the belly of a fish in the depths of the chaotic sea. It is not a call for help. I don't know why, but for a long, long time, I always thought that this chapter was about Jonah calling for help without actually really paying attention to the text, I suppose. This is not a call for help. Jonah does not ask God for anything in this text. Not really. This is a call of praise and worship from a heart that has seen the fate his sins deserved and the grace by which God overcame it. This is a call of faith by someone who was on the edge of death and was saved, even in an uncomfortable way, and frankly a disgusting way, and saw it by faith. This is a prayer of faith. And this is a prayer that reflects what our praises should be. Praises of faith. So let us examine it so that we can learn evermore how to pray in faith ourselves at all times. So, for those of you who are here for the previous sermons in Jonah, and for even those of you who are not, I think most of you know where we are at in the story of Jonah. Jonah has been running away from God. He left the presence of God when God had told him to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. And instead, he got onto a boat that was owned by some Canaanite sailors. And he has them sail to Tarshish, which most scholars agree is a city in Spain. Very, very far away. But they had barely left shore when a storm had struck with such violence and so quickly that the sailors, these Canaanite sailors, could see that this wasn't a natural event, that something supernatural was going on. And so they called out to their gods, but they did not save them. They knew that Jonah was running away from his God, so they thought they would wake him up. And they would cast lots. As they cast lots, the lot fell on Jonah, and they tried to figure out what Jonah had to do with this storm, and they quickly found out. They find out that Jonah isn't just running away from some local deity. He is running away from the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He's in heaven, he's on the ground, and he's in the ocean. There's nowhere you can escape from this God. And they are terrified. And quite frankly, they say, what were you thinking? In their minds, Jonah is a complete idiot. They would never have run away from such a God as this. A God who cannot be run away from. A God who is the God of all things and created all things and sustains all things and cannot be left. He indeed thought he left the presence of the Lord, but the presence of the Lord went with him in a wrathful way. This storm was God's wrath because of Jonah's sin, and Jonah finally realizes this. He recognizes it. And these Canaanite sailors, who at this point have more fear of God than Jonah probably ever did, throw him into the sea, which was as much as a death sentence. In a stormy sea, but in the sea in general, Jews and Hebrews at the time were not sailors, and they certainly were not good swimmers. And so Jonah's poetic psalm comes from a time when he was drowning in the sea, and then a sea monster, a large fish, it's not detailed or exact on what kind of creature this was, but it was a large aquatic animal. That's really all we can tell. This large aquatic animal swallows Jonah, and so his life is preserved. 3 days and three nights he is in this fish. And a lot of people, when they read this, they think of this as part of God's punishment for Jonah. But in reality, this is Jonah's salvation. And it is what produces this song of praise. It is important to note that as we read Jonah 2, he is not asking for salvation from the inside of a sea monster. He is praising God for his salvation from the deeps. In the verses of this psalm, Jonah recounts his calls from the waves as he faces the prospect of drowning at sea. There are few situations that would make someone feel so hopeless and alone. Imagine being dropped out of a plane into the middle of the ocean, without shore in sight. About a year ago, or 2 years ago, maybe it was now, some researchers concluded that they had found Amelia Earhart. They had done some examination of a skeleton that had been found on an island in the Pacific Ocean that had been found years ago, and matched it up with different photographs of her. They had used things that were for scale to determine that there was a 99% chance that this skeleton belonged to Amelia Earhart. For those of you who don't know, Amelia Earhart was, she's one of the first people to fly around the world, to circumnavigate the world on an aircraft. And she disappeared flying over the Pacific Ocean. It's thought that she had fallen into the sea and that her plane had run out of fuel or she had gotten lost, and she had fallen into the sea and eventually made her way to this island where she had probably died of starvation or thirst. I can't imagine what that must have felt like, how alone her last moments must have been. Whether she died at sea and her body washed up on shore, or whether she made it to land, it's not really much of a difference. She was found on an island that was maybe the size of this building. It was just a little sandbar peeking up over the waters. There's no situation I can think of that would make you feel so alone. Maybe being left on Mars or something. I don't know. Or being cast out into space. But there are few, in a realistic sense, it's not that much different. You can hardly be more alone than to be in the middle of the ocean with nothing around and nobody who knows where you are, and nobody will come to save you. There's no rescue helicopters looking for Jonah. There's no There's no coast guard looking for Jonah. Jonah is alone, and he will drown if something does not happen. Jonah, in fleeing from God, had sought to be independent from God, and now he finds himself in a situation where if he remains independent, he will die. And so he cries out to God. He hopes that God's presence will be near him, despite his sin. Although Jonah was not that far from shore, because we know the boatman tried to get back to shore, he probably couldn't see the shore very well because his head was probably just peeking over the waves, having a hard time even catching a breath. It's deep. It's dark. He's not getting back on that boat. And he's slowly sinking into a watery grave, completely alone in the unknown. It is almost, and in fact, in a very real way, he's being buried alive by these waters. And that's part of what makes drowning so horrific, I think. It's like being buried alive in what otherwise is a free body of fluid. We see scenes of this horrific circumstance that Jonah found himself in throughout this psalm. Look at some of the words he uses. In verse 2, he describes himself as being in the belly of Sheol. Now, I think one of the reasons that we sometimes read this psalm and assume that he's talking about being in the belly of the fish is because of the use of the word belly here. However, this is actually a different word being used for belly here than him being in the belly of the fish in verse 1. Being in the belly of Sheol, the word there is essentially, it can either mean something like a womb or just in the innermost part, the deepest, the most central position. So you could either say he is essentially impregnating Sheol. He's like a baby inside Sheol, which is kind of a weird picture, so I don't think that's what this means. It means he is in the most central part of the land of the dead. Sheol, in their mind, is essentially Hades. It's the underworld. It's not really the idea of hell that the New Testament sort of more clearly paints. There's a bit more revelation about the afterlife into the New Testament. It's more this metaphorical idea of the land of the dead, of the underworld, of Hades. He says he is in the very center, the deepest part, the most unreached part of the land of the dead. He's not on the border. He's not on a place where, on the surface where he could easily be snatched out. He is in as deep as he could be. The language paints this picture of Jonah being in this land of the underworld where he cannot escape. He says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." We see here very clearly that Jonah is not talking about being inside of a fish. He's talking about before he was inside the fish. He's describing his experience in the water. He is in the heart of the seas. Again, the picture is, it's not like shore's over there and if he can just make his way there, he'll be okay. There's no chance of escape. He can't see the land. He can't see the bottom. He can't see any of the Canaanites are long gone on their ship. They probably wanted to get as far away from him as possible, as fast as they could. He is altogether alone. The flood surrounded me. The idea, the picture of like a tsunami coming and swallowing him up. Your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah recognizes that God is the cause of his situation. Although the Canaanites were the ones that threw him overboard, they, even as throwing him overboard, prayed that God would not hold them accountable for this man's life or lay on them innocent blood. For, they said, for you, O Lord, have done it as you pleased. They were right to see that this was actually God's work and that they were carrying out God's work. I mentioned that this is one of the few, if not the only times, that God actually uses a pagan to discipline one of God's people, and God and that pagan turns to faith in the process. There might be another situation. Maybe you can think of one and bring it to me afterwards. But it certainly is a rarity. Usually when God uses pagans to discipline his people, he then goes ahead and destroys those pagans afterwards, such as Babylon and Assyria. But not here. Here they saw God rightly, and they saw that this was, they saw themselves as carrying out the work of God, and Jonah realizes this as well. This was God's doing. God is the one that has thrust him into the deep. God is the one that is about to have him drown. And Jonah knows it. It's just. He ran away from God, from God's presence. And now God's wrath has caught up with him, and only his own death will satisfy that. It is so much a picture of our own sin. How we, as the human race in Adam, ran away from God, left his presence, and the presence of God pursued humankind with a wrath, even a watery wrath in the case of Noah. And that all there is to be thrown at the mercy of God. We looked at this last week, how if we are to have faith in God, we need to be willing to be at his mercy. We need to be willing to be thrust into the deep where we will either drown, or he will save us by his grace. When on the ship, he knew that the storm was God's doing and that they never actually left God's presence. And now a jealous God was after him and his wrath was displayed in the deadly waves. He recognized that he was the cause of God's jealousy, and all he could do was surrender himself to the waves of God's fury. So he says in verse 3 that God cast him into the sea. Although physically, again, the sailors did it. In verse 5, he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. Jonah describes this painfully slow process of him being dragged down. These weeds, they're almost like tentacles grabbing him, forcing him under, strangling him, making it so that he cannot move his arms freely or his head freely. And they pull his head down under so that he can't breathe. There is a bit of a grammatical problem in this, at this part. The ESV reads, weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. But another textual variant here, I think it might be that the way that the Septuagint translates it, is to have the sentence end, or to have the idea end at weeds wrapped around my head, period, and then at the roots of the mountains I went down to the land. I believe that this is probably the better way to look at this. So if you have your, if you're reading the ESV like me, just think that there's maybe a, I think there should probably be a period after weeds are wrapped about my head, and then at the roots of the mountains is a new sentence. These weeds are kind of dragging him down, and he is, the waters have closed over him. He is being completely submersed. The surface at this point isn't attainable. He's below it now. He sees the surface sort of going away, going down and down and down. Do you see how Jonah is trying to make you feel like you're there? He really is. In reading this, you're supposed to feel like you are there, helpless in the seas, being tossed around, being tied up with seaweed and dragged down, and you watch the surface disappear above your head and you can't take a breath. Jonah then once again starts talking about the underworld. He describes a metaphorical place found at the deepest part of the ocean where the foundations of the continents, the mountains are. In this kind of thinking, in the way he's thinking, that the continents above land, their foundation is sort of under the sea. And that foundation goes down until it's at the deepest part. That's where the foundation of the continent begins, and it obviously builds up to the land. Jonah's saying, I'm being dragged down to the very foundations, to the very roots of the mountains, to where it's so deep that you can't go down anymore, that you can only go up. You're as deep as you can get. And so he talks about this metaphorical place at the roots of the mountains, at the deepest part of the ocean. And he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He describes this city, like the city of Atlantis, this pictured sunken city with gates. And he's been pulled down into that city and the gates have been closed. He's trapped in Atlantis. He can't escape. This is the world of the dead, a world from which no one returns. This is Jonah's death in his eyes, and there is no salvation for him. This is why Jesus uses Jonah as a picture of his own death, because Jonah, in his mind, for all intents and purposes, has died and come back to life. His death was so real that he talks as if he has entered the underworld and has no escape from it. He is speaking as someone who is already dead. Even though he's physically not quite dead yet, he is as good as dead. You could say he's a dead man sinking. But Jonah was not left to be locked into the city of the dead at the bottom of the seas. This is a song of thanksgiving and salvation. A giant sea monster, a giant fish or whale or something, came and swallowed Jonah, preserving his life and acting as the hand of God that both controls him and protects him. In the belly of this fish, he cannot choose where to go. He has no independence. But that doesn't matter to him anymore. He saw where his independence got him. In the ocean, he had all the independence in the world. He could go wherever he wanted, but he couldn't go anywhere. He was weak. He wasn't able to swim like a fish. He couldn't turn into some kind of merman or conjure up a scuba tank. He was weak and helpless, and he realized that his desire to be free of God's presence had led him to a place where he was dying. And so now, although he is held in the hand of God, maybe in a sort of timeout, as it were, he sees God's grace and mercy in saving him from the consequences of his own sin. And so he is drawn to sing praise and worship. He's not asking or expecting anything from God. He is simply grateful. This fish is under God's command. We're told at the end of the last chapter, in verse 17 of chapter 1, that God had appointed this great fish. And we're told at the end of our chapter that the Lord speaks to the fish. Everything that the fish does is according to God's will. God controls it. And so he is at the mercy of God's hand. It submits Jonah forcibly to God's will while also showing him the kindness of God's love for him. And that is what Jonah sees. Jonah has been disciplined by the Lord, and he sees the Lord as a loving father who disciplines his children. Again, Jonah here is not asking for God to save him. He's praising God that he has been saved from certain death because of the appearance of this beast. And there's so much to draw out of that, because it's hard for us to think of this fish, this whale or whatever it was, as a means of salvation. Because salvation doesn't always look like salvation, at least not from a worldly perspective. When we are brought to the end of ourselves, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, but we know that God has had mercy on us and has brought him to ourselves, we have reason to praise. Sometimes being brought to the end of ourselves is even the reason we are drawn back to God in repentance. And although God may not make our situation better, he has saved us. He has saved our life from the pit. And even though we are still in the pit, we are not going to die there. We're not going to die there. The pit is not your fate. And so even when you're in it, you have reason to worship and praise God. Because God has given you a lifeline. And although you still feel the tar sinking around you, pulling you in, suffocating you, you have a lifeline that will never let you sink past your head and will draw you up in due time. Jonah recognizes this. He sees the fish as a lifeline. He knows he's not going to spend the rest of his life there. He knows that this is not where it ends for Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. God has preserved his life. And so, still being in this horrible situation, he praises God. He worships God. God has not made his situation that much better, but he has saved him from death and given him hope for life. And this is often what God does in the Christian life. You get saved and your situation isn't better necessarily. Your life isn't necessarily better. You don't necessarily feel happy all the time anymore, or at all. You still struggle with sin. You are depressed, or you still haven't gotten a job, or you still have family troubles. You're still anxious and worried and upset. But you know you aren't going to die there. You know that this is not your end. You know you will be lifted up. You have experienced salvation. And that is reason and cause to rejoice and worship God. This is how Jonah describes God's salvation. In verse 2, he answered me. You heard my voice. Jonah's cries, though muffled by the water filling his mouth, are heard by God. And he answers because he loves Jonah and does not seek his death, only his repentance. And so as Jonah is sinking in this water with weeds tied around his head and the city of the gates of the underworld opening before him, he doesn't even have breath to cry out to God. But he cries out in his heart. And that was the repentance God was waiting for. It's almost, you could kind of get the idea that Jonah was pushed to the very end, where perhaps another minute or maybe another 15 seconds of stubbornness would have been the difference between life and death. But his repentance is quickly followed by salvation. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came into your holy temple. Even as he was sinking in the depths of the sea, that prayer in his heart made it all the way into God's temple. Although Jonah's life was fading, he remembers God. He remembers who God is. Remember why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh? Because he is a God of grace and compassion. And as he is thinking, he remembers that. He remembers why he ran away from Nineveh. And so he, being in the situation he's in, calls out to a God who has grace and compassion. He remembers who the Lord is. He exercised genuine faith that had been preceded by a confession of his sin. Confession of sin isn't enough, but it is the first step. The confession of sin threw him at the mercies of God, and his cry in faith brought the salvation of God. His call came into God's holy temple, verse 7. That is, despite his sin and attempts to run from God's presence, his prayers are still heard by God. For the same reason that the storm followed Jonah, because God's presence never left him, because God desires to see him come to him. Just as God desires all men to come to him in his heart of compassion. And that is both why he was cast into the deadly sea, and it is why he was saved by the great fish. Now, this temple is not speaking of the temple in Jerusalem, and we'll see this later. This is speaking of the heavenly temple, the one that is described for us in Hebrews chapter 9, where we are told that the shadow of the physical temple were just little replicas, little displays, little hints to a heavenly reality where God's presence truly dwells. It is that temple that Jonah's prayers made it to. And from that temple, God heard him. Jonah can't escape God's presence. And this is why Jonah is judged and why he is saved. Again, you may remember how in the previous text, Jonah was forced to face the fact that his sin had not eliminated God's presence, but it had brought God's wrath. However, knowing that God is merciful, he is glad that God has saved him even in his uncomfortable and terrifying circumstance. This prayer and the heart that we see Jonah display in it is helpful for Christians who want to know what it means to come before the Lord with a humble faith. I was reading this prayer and I was wondering, why have I not meditated on this prayer more? It is a sweet psalm. You could almost call this Psalm 151. It's not Psalm 151. There's a psalm in the Apocrypha that's Psalm 151. So, but this is actually scripture. So, you know, this fits right into the book of Psalms, doesn't it? This fits right into some of David's prayers that he prays from the depths of his own despair. It is a helpful prayer of faith and humility. Jonah is not concerned about his loss of freedom, the destruction of his plans, his discomfort, or anything else. He is resting. He is in a sea monster's stomach, and he is at peace. He's resting. Have you ever been in a situation that bad? Some of you know my parents. You know, if you know my parents, maybe you were talking to my dad. Maybe he told you about how he got buried alive. He was working on a water line in this trench, this wet trench of wet clay, and it collapsed on him, completely buried him, broke his shoulder so that his shoulder came over here, broke his collarbone, and he cried out to God. But imagine being in a situation like that and praising God. Of course, he did praise God. In that moment, though, he was crying out to God. Here, Jonah is praising God. He's praising God in the stomach of a sea monster. Praising God from the lowest position you could be, the most dangerous place you could be. Because he is at peace. He is at peace in this place. Which is exactly where God wants him to be. He wants him resting in him. This is the kind of rest that Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about. This is the kind of rest that the Israelites were not able to have when they didn't believe God, when they were wandering around in the wilderness dying. They did not get God's mercy because they never rested in him. They never truly trusted God. They never reached out in faith. And so each one died in the wilderness because they did not cry out to God in faith. They had no faith, and without faith there is no rest. But Hebrews chapter 4 then goes on to say, in Christ there is rest. If we are united to Christ, we have the ultimate Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath for a Christian, because every day is a day to rest in Christ. And that is what Jonah has found in the belly of a sea monster. Rest. Rest. He's at peace. Christian, in all that God does in your life and in all that He may put you through, this is the heart that God wants you to embrace. A heart that embraces rest in Christ in the worst of situations, because you know He will not let you die there. Although your body may die there, that is of little importance to you. Your soul will be drawn up to God, and you will be in His temple again. The words here mirror the words of David in many of his Psalms, and I think there's a reason for that. The author shows that Jonah has a similar faith to that of David, and a, therefore, Christ-like faith. The man of after God's own heart. Faith is consistent with thanksgiving, praise, contentment, and repentance, conforming to and submitting to God's will. That is what faith produces. Someone who has faith is praising God and thanking God and worshiping God, even when the manna in the desert has not yet come, even when there is no quail, even when it's been 3 days since you found water. You don't complain, because you trust God. And so instead, the lips of a faithful person utter praise and thanksgiving. When faith is not at present, or it is being suppressed, it will be replaced by an entitled attitude, characterized by grumbling, by self-pity, and a lack of humility. We will unfortunately see this attitude in Jonah later on in the story, when the plant he's under will be eaten away, and he will say, "If just let me die." Overdramatic much. In that case, Jonah is not exercising faith. In that case, he's complaining. He's whining. He's not trusting God. But here he is. And that is really the contrast we see in his own character. Jonah almost has a positive character arc and then a negative character arc. It's like you think he's going to change for the better, and then he just goes back to where he started. And faith is characterized by a lack of humility, an entitled attitude. Because complaining is an entitled attitude. You don't complain unless you believe that you deserve something that you're not getting, that you are owed something that has not been given to you. Well, you're in a restaurant, and you order a steak and a glass of really nice wine. And they serve you the steak, and they serve you a glass of wine, and you taste it, and you're like, this isn't the really, maybe you're a wine connoisseur, I don't know. You taste it, and you're like, this isn't the really nice wine I paid for. And so you complain. You say, "Hey, waiter, what kind of wine is this? I'm not going to pretend I know a fancy wine." You say, "I'm not going to order. I didn't order this. Or it's even worse. You're in a restaurant and they just get your whole order mixed up, and now you have a cheeseburger, and fries, and a glass of orange juice, and you're like, waiter, I definitely didn't order this, and you complain. Why? Well, because you paid for some food. And because you paid for it, you have a right to what you ordered." I remember once I ordered a flashlight on a special brand name flashlight on Amazon, and what they sent me was a a cheap knockoff product that didn't actually even make it. It was stolen in the mail, and I looked because it was shipped from Mexico. I'm sorry, but you mail anything from Central America, Mexico, South America, it's not getting there. It's not getting anywhere. And so I, of course, complained, and I got my money back. Why? Well, because I had paid money for a product, and I never received the product. In fact, they sent me the box, so I knew that even if it wasn't their fault, they had sent me the wrong product. I had a right to complain. When you believe that you have a right, you complain. A right that is being denied, you complain. But what do you think of someone who complains when they don't have a right? What do you think of someone who is given a free meal at the keg and they take a sip of that wine and they're like, yeah, this is cheap. What do we all think of such a person? What an entitled person. What a ungrateful person. They have no rights. Now, they don't have to drink the wine, but maybe they don't like wine, but they have no right to complain about the quality of something they did not pay for. It's a frustrating thing. Like, I know I've been downtown in Toronto, and it's frustrating because you want to help some of these beggars out there, but a lot of them are really picky, and it's really hard to have patience with someone who's like, yeah, I really don't want Harvey's actually, because Harvey's is right by the seminary. I don't want Harvey's. I once had one guy say, I want to get a pita from Bloor Street. And if you guys know where the seminary is, Bloor Street's a good 20-minute walk. I'm like, I'm not going to Bloor Street to get you. I said, there's literally a pita place right across the street here. And then, no, I need to go to Bloor Street. We can't take those people, can we? We can't take that because we know they don't have a right to complain. If someone paid for something that you don't get, well, yeah, they have a right to complain. We don't see them as being entitled, but when it's someone who has no right, we do. Well, guess what? You have no right to complain about anything before God. You are a sinner, and you are dust that God breathed into. God, you know, you maybe run your finger along a dusty surface. That's what God did to make you. You have no right to challenge him on anything. You have no right to complain to him about anything because he is God and you are not just a dust bunny that he gave life to, but you are a sinner. You are a rebel. You came against God. I was reading John Calvin, commentary a while ago, and he was talking, or not, a commentary, his institutes. And at the end, he has a section on government. I was doing some research on what Calvin's sort of views were about how the church and the state are supposed to relate. And he actually said something really interesting. He talked about when a tyrant comes in. And he actually said, when a tyrant is in power, it's God giving the people what they deserve. Wow. When God put Hitler in charge, Stalin in charge, Kim Jong-un in charge, when God puts a terror in the government, John Calvin's like, he's giving the citizens of that country, not that that country is a worse country than other countries or more sinful, but he's giving human beings the leadership they deserve because they have spent their whole life rebelling against the one true king and the one good king. They deserve a tyrant. And if God doesn't give you a tyrant, it's because he's gracious to you, not because you don't deserve it. We deserve to live in a North Korea, folks. We deserve to live in a harsh communistic USSR. That is what you deserve. And more. But God's gracious to us here in Canada. And we don't deserve that grace any more than our brothers and sisters in North Korea do. or in China or anywhere else. But the point is this, you have no right to complain to God about anything. If a seditious rebel has come up against their king, has rallied his own troops and made war against a kingdom, and that king goes to war against the rebel, and he destroys the armies of this rebel, and he takes him captive and puts him in jail and gives him a bowl of soup to eat, that rebel has no basis to complain about the quality of that bowl of soup, because he should be dead. He should be on the gallows. He should have his head cut off. And the fact that he is alive is grace. Do you see what I'm getting at? Jonah sees who he is. He sees himself as that rebel who should have his head cut off, and instead he's in the dungeon. And he sees the dungeon walls and the bars, and he says, "This is grace. This is grace. Because God has not killed me. God has not let me have what I deserve. God has kept me alive. And beyond that, I know I will see his temple again. This is grace." He sees no reason to complain about the conditions of his cell. Brothers and sisters, when we complain, we believe that God owes us something. When we complain and grumble, we are telling God that he has an unpaid debt to us. And that is why God hates it so much. Because to tell God he has an unpaid debt to us is to put ourselves on equal footing with God, and to tell God, "I am your equal, and you will respect my rights." That is rebellion. That is the definition of rebellion. And God hates it. Faith is the opposite of this. Faith recognizes our own unworthiness and the great grace God shows us even in the lowest times. The final thing we consistently see in this poem is hope. Jonah is the rebel in the dungeon, so to speak, and he is praising God for the grace of this bars, the chains, the walls, because he's alive. But there's more than that. He's not just alive. He has hope. He has hope that he will not spend the remainder of his days in this cell. Jonah is praising God in the great fish because he interprets the saving of his life as proof that God isn't abandoning him to die. We should maybe read the story of David and Absalom and see ourselves as Absalom. And Christ is David, who longs for rebels like us to just repent and mourns when one dies in his sin. Because God does not desire the death of the wicked, we're told in Scripture, but that they would come to him. God is saving Jonah. And Jonah communicates this hope by thinking about the next time he will look upon God's holy temple. He isn't merely excited about the next trip to Solomon's temple. He is speaking more metaphorically of God's presence, where he can freely worship God and enjoy his smile. We see that language used again in verse 7, which shows that Jonah is speaking of this heavenly temple, not an earthly one. Although he was destined for the city of the dead, he will enter the city of Zion. He will enter not just Jerusalem, but he sees the gates of a new Jerusalem open before him. He has assurance that he will indeed come into the city of God and worship in his presence. In all that God does to draw us near to him, our joy must be focused on the presence of God. We need to be so singular on it so that if we know we shall see his presence, nothing can take away our joy. He is in this cell, but he knows he will be brought before the king, and that the king will embrace him if he will only believe him and have faith and humble himself. The depths is where the true nature of our faith is revealed. It is where our faith is either proven to be a spiritual faith, hardened like a diamond under pressure that does not break, or a fraudulent faith, no real faith, which is no real faith at all. Faith does not suppose that it deserves anything. Faith does not assume its innocence and God being the guilty party. Faith does not need to understand the answer to the question why. Faith does not need a happily ever after in this world as long as there is one in the next. All faith needs is hope in the loving kindness of God as described in Scripture. To have faith is to believe that God is who he says he is, and that he will accept the humble in heart who come to him believing on his name. How do we embrace such a faith? How do we embrace that kind of faith with all of our hearts? First, embrace the waves. Embrace the waves. Last week, this is kind of ties into what we talked about last week. Be ready and willing to be thrown overboard. Be ready and willing to be at the mercy of God. I told you about my testimony last week, how I came face to face as a 14-year-old with the fact that God is sovereign, and I hated it because I didn't want God to be in control of my salvation. Because the thought that God could cast me into hell scared me, that and I could do nothing about it. But then when the Spirit revealed to my heart that it was foolish to trust in myself more than in God, I came to see this as a beautiful doctrine. God's sovereignty is a beautiful thing. I cast myself into the waves and said, God, if you will save me, save me. It's up to you. That kind of humble spirit is a spirit God does not let go by. All faith needs is hope in the loving kindness of God, as described in the Scriptures. So how do we embrace it? We embrace the waves and rejoice in the whale. Embrace the waves and rejoice in the whale. Embrace that God may bring you to your lowest, that God may take away the things that you are most proud of, that he may make crumble before your eyes the things you have worked the hardest to build up, that he may take away the things you treasure the most. Embrace the waves and rejoice in the whale. Rejoice that through that destruction, you have a lifeline in Christ, a lifeline that will soon pull you up. A lifeline that although you are still in the sea being dragged along, you have a rope attached to it, the ship. And if you hold fast to the rope in faith, it will not break. And it will pull you up to safety. And God will give you the grace to do it. When we sin, we need to humbly understand that we deserve to be brought to the gates of the city of the dead and locked in there forever. When we see God take away the things in our life that make us secure, feel secure and powerful and independent, we need to realize that we deserve much worse. Therefore, any treatment we get that isn't hell is a mercy. Even if it is the discomfort of the whale. Essentially, we embrace humility A humility that rejects all entitlement, all sense of right in front of God, and relies completely and totally on God's mercy and kindness. It demands nothing of God, only please, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. God has no patience with those who demand things of him, but God does not resist a humble, faithful cry, be merciful to me, a sinner. He never does. He never has. He never will. So we embrace the waves. We rejoice in the whale, and we embrace hope. This is a hope in the one that God reveals himself through, a hope in Christ. God reveals himself to us so that we may have faith in who he says he is and the one he sent to redeem us from all sin. God is just. He is a warrior. He is righteously jealous. And we know that God will judge the guilty and the sinner if they do not come to him in faith and repentance. But when they do, he is merciful and loving. Once we have embraced a humility that rejects all entitlement and any sense of right before God, we can be comforted in a hope that does not disappoint. A hope that is more assured than any other perception of reality. I've always appreciated those brothers that have taken the habit of saying, when someone says, how are you doing? They say, better than I deserve. Now that's not just a saying to throw around. That is true. It could be the worst day of your life today, and you're better off than you deserve if you have Christ. This little poem that Jonah composed inside a literal sea monster is worth contemplating and meditating on. Because these words accurately portray the expressions of a truly humble, penitent, and faithful heart. Verse 10 sees God speaking to the fish, and it vomits him out. God sees that the purpose, sorry, no pun intended, the porpoise, the purpose, anyway. the purpose, the reason that he has been swallowed by a fish has been done. Jonah has rejected his unbelief and embraced faith. And so Jonah is spit out on dry land. I remember thinking back on the, did anyone ever see the VeggieTales Jonah movie? VeggieTales is so great. It has such a talent about taking Bible stories and completely missing the point. I was thinking about the one they have about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and it completely misses the point of that story. It completely and utterly bypasses the point. And so does their Jonah one, unfortunately. The Jonah one is about giving people second chances. That's not really what this is about. This is about trusting in God. That's what it's about. It's about trusting in a God who is merciful to those who rebel against him. A God who will give second chances, third chances, fourth chances. A God who is patient, knowing that we are sinners. God doesn't give us a second chance so that we can make it all better. That's kind of what I got from that movie. It's a God who takes a sinner who is unable to take it, even if they are given a second chance, they won't do anything with it, and give us the power to live in Christ. Jonah realized the seriousness of his disobedience and its consequences, not just to him, but to the innocent sailors he was with. And he has felt death creeping up on him as seaweed wrapped around his head, pulling him under the waves. He also recognizes God's great kindness in preserving his life when what he deserved was death. My dad speaks about how after, while he was recovering in the hospital from his broken shoulder, he thought about how similar his accident, being buried alive, was to his own salvation. How he was buried in sin and buried in an inability to escape it, and that only God could help him. He cried out to God and was able to get to crawl out of that pit. In the same similar way that Jonah found the waves around him as sort of a very real metaphor of his own sin and how it was spiritually killing him. There's nothing more humbling than seeing our sin for what it is. Being held over hell, the hell that we deserve for it. And then seeing God's great mercy, even if it is coming in the form of being swallowed by a sea monster. Salvation indeed belongs to the Lord. I'm reminded of an illustration that, I'm wrapping up, I promise, of an illustration that Ray Comfort uses about the best way to get someone to put a parachute on, or to convince someone to put a parachute on, is to open the plane door and hang them out the side for a few seconds. Jonah was hung over the plane, out the plane door for a few seconds. He was hung out in the middle of the ocean for a few seconds, and in those few seconds, he saw the need for faith. It is the Lord who saves us from himself and from ourselves. He saves us from his wrath and from our sin, which brings about his wrath. This salvation is accomplished through the coming, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have a most sturdy hope. In him, even if a whale has swallowed us, we have cause for rejoicing, because we have a hope that we will indeed see the temple of our God and be among the righteous. If a whale was a cause of great rejoicing, hope and praise, how much more the second person of the Trinity coming and dying for our sins. If this is the humble heart God was pleased with from Jonah, so that he had him brought out to the surface again, how much more humbled and grateful and worshipful does he expect us to be, who have been saved by grace through faith in our glorious Savior? I hope you will take the time to meditate on Jonah's psalm and take the heart of humility and trust it displays. Maybe read some of this descriptive language of Jonah's drowning and think about your sin. Think about the sin you love the most as that seaweed tangled around you, dragging you down to the city of the dead. It is on the basis of faith that we must know God. I hope you trust him in this way, so that from the stomach of a sea monster, from the throes of depression, from the hardships of family troubles, divorce, from the depths of financial ruin, from the hardships of physical health, with troubles with physical health, and from the pain of persecution, you will be able to see salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed salvation belongs to you. We thank you, Lord, for this psalm, how true it is that while we were sinking in the sea of your wrath, bound by cords of our own making, as we made our way to the gates of hell, we were saved by grace. Lord, I pray for any here who are still floundering in the water, or maybe some who are still sleeping on the boat, unaware of their danger, unaware of God's wrath that is about to crush them.
Lord, wake them up. Be rude to them. Make them scared. Make them feel like they are drowning, if that's what it takes for them to see the grace of Christ. We will indeed see you in your temple in heaven, O Lord, that heavenly temple on which no lamb has ever been slaughtered, but only the blood of Christ be offered, and the words and prayers of a perfect high priest, those of Christ himself making intercession for his people. We know we will see you, and in that alone we rejoice. Amen.